Matthew chapter 1 records the birth of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2, the magi, the wise men, the astrologers, the kings, the three kings, they came to visit baby Jesus. Now, just point of reference, this didn't happen the night that Jesus was born. Many people, they look at the manger scene and we have the depiction of the shepherds and the wise men standing around. That didn't happen. The wise men or the magi, they came probably a year to a year and a half, 2 years after Jesus was born. He was probably a little toddler at this point. But on their way to come and find this Messiah, come find this baby king, they stopped in and they saw Herod, King Herod, looking for this boy king. And Herod began to inquire about it, wanted to know what they knew, and made them promise that once they found this baby, that they would return to him so that he could come and worship the baby as well. You see, these guys aren't called wise men for nothing. You see, they could tell that Herod was up to something, so they found the baby Jesus, and they bowed down before him. They presented him with gifts. And once they found him, they presented the gift, they simply quietly returned to their homeland, not going back to Herod. Now, once they left, an angel of the Lord came and visited Joseph in a dream, and he told him that Herod was out to kill the baby, told him to get up right then and there in the middle of the night and flee for Egypt and to stay there until Herod died. Now, Matthew says that this fulfills the prophecy of Hosea, which says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you weren't here last week, that's probably very confusing to you. And if you weren't, I want to encourage you to go to the website and pull up that sermon, and it'll help you understand that prophecy. Now, this week, the story continues. So the wise men have returned back home to their homelands, Mary and Joseph have taken Jesus, and they've snuck out of town. Herod doesn't know that they've left, but he does know that these magi have not come back to him. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and young and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the magi." And then Matthew writes this. It's just a strange thing. Matthew writes, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Are you confused when you read that? I mean, does it just seem like a bunch of gobbledygook? It did to me on Monday morning when I first read it. And I went to seminary, so let me pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to ask the right questions, that you would reveal to us the purpose of this prophecy. And that when we walk out of today, we would say, "Wow, that really does make sense." And that you would speak to us and that we would be encouraged by your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we saw with the prophecy of Amos that prophecy is not necessarily about magical predictions. The prophecy is not necessarily about magical predictions as much as it is about historical identification. It's not about magical predictions as much as it is about historical fulfillment or historical completion. That's what we saw last week. Now today we're going to see once again how prophecy is rooted in the history of God's people. That's what we need to see. Now the prophecy that we're looking at today, it comes from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah lived 600 years before Christ. But it finds its roots, this prophecy finds its roots in the story, in the history, historical story of Rachel, who lived 1,700 years before Christ, 1,100 years before Jeremiah. Let me see if I can give you a quick historical overview. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. Now, Isaac had two boys by the name of Jacob and Esau. Esau had the birthright, but yet Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Now, once he figures out what Jacob tricked him in this, he's furious and he wants to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob flees for his life. And he's running for his life. As he finds a new place to live, he meets this really good-looking gal by the name of Rachel. And he is in love. Okay, he's in love. And he wants to marry her. And Rachel's dad says, yeah, but you can marry her, but you've got to work for 7 years to buy her so you can have her as your wife. He says, deal. He works the 7 years. Now Rachel has this older sister. She's the ugly older sister that nobody wants. And her name's Leah. So Rachel's father tricks him, and he ends up marrying Leah instead of Rachel. And he said, well, shouldn't you know? The older daughter's got to be married first. You should have known that. So now he's stuck. But he still wants Rachel, so he has to work another 7 years to get Rachel. So he does that. So now Jacob has two wives, Leah and Rachel. And now Rachel is the second wife of Jacob, and she is the most cherished. Stay with me, everybody. She's the most cherished wife. Now, you may remember, she's the one that was so eager to have children, but couldn't. She was so eager to have children, but she couldn't. Now, meanwhile, her sister Leah is popping them out left and right. I mean, her sister's having babies. She can't. And finally, she's the one that cries out and says, Lord, give me children or let me die. Finally, she is the one who gives birth to Joseph. Remember Joseph, the coat of many colors? Joseph was the favorite son. She also gives birth to a son by the name of Benjamin. Now, when she gives birth to Benjamin, just soon after she gives birth, she dies. Okay, she dies with this baby in her arms. So that is who Rachel is. Okay, that's the historical roots of who Rachel is. Now, let's fast forward another 1,100 years all the way up to Jeremiah, all right? Now, Joseph, the coat of many colors, he's hated by his brothers because his father loves him the most. It's very obvious. He's hated by his other brothers. And so they take and they sell him into slavery, and he's taken off to Egypt. Now, eventually, a famine comes into the land, and the rest of the family ends up in Egypt as well. And the family's reunited, and they end up living in Egypt. During their time in Egypt, they become slaves. And this slavery lasts for 400 years. They've all died off, but yet their descendants are slaves. It's 400 years their descendants have been slaves. And it is out of Egypt, after 400 years, God redeems these people out of Egypt and takes them to the promised land. Right? He takes them to the promised land. Now, they rise to be a great nation. The pinnacle of this nation is when King David is king and Solomon is king. And then after Solomon dies, eventually the kingdom is divided into two. They can't make it work. They can't get along. And so you got Israel in the north, and you got Judah in the south. All right? Everybody with me? Now, without getting into it too deeply, the Bible often depicts Joseph as the patriarch of Israel. And Benjamin is the patriarch of Judah. Okay? You can check up on me later, but just for now, trust me on that. The Bible depicts Jacob is the patriarch of Israel and Benjamin the patriarch of Judah. Lori, are you following me? If Lori's following me, y'all are following me, all right? Lori, history's not her thing. All right. So if Rachel is the mother of Jacob and Benjamin, that automatically makes her the matriarch of this divided kingdom. You got it? Joseph, yeah. Rachel is the mother of, thank you. Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. What's that? Yeah, I'm paying attention. It's complicated. Rachel is the matriarch because she is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. All right? Automatically makes her the historical matriarch. Well, as history plays out, both Israel and Judah rebel against God. As history plays out, both Israel and Judah were unfaithful to the covenant. They did not fulfill the covenant that they made with God. Both Israel and Judah were defeated by foreign nations. All right? So Rachel is this grieving matriarch of both Israel and Judah. All right? It's going to make some sense here in a minute. So Rachel's the grieving matriarch, the mother of these two nations, all right? Now, the prophecy says that Rachel is weeping for her children in Ramah. a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children. You see that? Here we go. Ramah is located right on the border of Israel and Judah. It's 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's right on the border. And located in Ramah during the time of Jeremiah is a prison camp. You see, Ramah is the place where foreign nations, when they conquered Israel and Judah, when they conquered them, Ramah is the place that they took them before the exile, before they were sent out to the exile. Ramah is very similar to a World War II German gulag. It's very similar to a World War II German prison camp or a clearinghouse. You see, it had highways that ran north and south and then east and west. You've seen pictures of the Holocaust where you've got Jewish Holocaust victims. They're packed in those trains. Some of them are being hauled off to faraway places, and others are being hauled off to Nazi death camps. That's Ramah. That's what Ramah is. Here's something else that I found out this week. Bob Mathis taught this to me. Ramah is the place where Rachel was laid to rest. There was a tomb in Ramah dedicated to Rachel. That's where she was buried, up on a hill. You see, Jeremiah, he draws a figurative picture of Rachel as if she were still alive, as a grieving matriarch who is watching her children as they are gathered in Ramah. She's a grieving matriarch who's listening to the weeping of her children. She's a grieving matriarch who weeps uncontrollably as they are taken from her, some of them being killed and others being taken away to faraway places. Can you feel her pain? Can you feel this mother's grief that Jeremiah has, the picture that he has drawn? Now let's listen to this prophecy. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah, he draws this picture. He says, this is what the Lord says. It's a voice. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. So does it make sense what's going on, what Jeremiah is saying? Remember, he said this 600 years before Christ, all right? So now we know the historical context of what that passage is talking about, where that prophecy comes from. Now we need to look at it, we need to understand it in its literary context. You see, this passage is pretty depressing, isn't it? But in order to properly understand this passage, we need to look at the bigger picture. So now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31 as a whole. Everybody turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll give you time because it's probably one that you're not too familiar with. I'll give you time to find it. Now, while you're looking for that, let me just say this. Jeremiah 31 is a very long passage. And I know that Mike Graham was telling me, Tracy hates it when I paraphrase passages or when I skip things. But Tracy's not here. I was going to tease her about it. But if you want, I can just go through the whole Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll let you out about 3 o'clock. Or I can paraphrase and give you the meat and potatoes, the Cliff Notes version. We can get out of here on time. How's that? Clip notes. All right, stay with me here. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 as a whole. I mean, Jeremiah was a long-winded preacher, so I'm just going to give you the short part. Once again, Rachel is depicted as the matriarchal mother of Israel and Judah who's grieving. But in verse 9 of chapter 31, God says that he is their father. God is the father of this divided nation. In verse 3, he says he's a God who loves them with an everlasting love. In verse 11, it says that God says that he will ransom and redeem this divided nation from the hands of those who are stronger than they are. In verse 13, he says, I will turn their mourning into gladness, their comfort into joy. And then we get to verse 15, and it says, this is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. God hears her cry. But in verse 16, God changes direction a little bit. He says, this is what the Lord says to Rachel. He says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, because your children, they will return from the land of the enemy. Verse 31, it says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, it won't be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Verse 35, the one who makes this promise, the one who makes this promise of this new covenant is the one who makes the sun shine during the day. He's the one who makes the moon and the stars shine at night. And he is the one who makes the waves and the sea. It is the Lord Almighty is his name. The one who, the creator of heaven and the earth, makes this promise that he is going to make a new covenant. He's going to build upon the old covenants. He's going to restore. He's going to bring the children back. Stay with me here. Jump to chapter 33, Jeremiah 33, unless you want to stay here all afternoon. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, 15, and 16. Jeremiah says this. He says, now you've got to understand, this weeping and mourning of Rachel is needs to be seen in the context of the whole chapter 31 and then part 33. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. David was the king. His descendants are to be kings. I'm going to bring a righteous king, is what he's saying, to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, Matthew knows his Old Testament. Matthew knows the prophecies and what Jeremiah has written 600 years earlier. Matthew's familiar with who Rachel is. He's familiar with Ramah. He knows the picture. It hits him right away. It hits most of his original readers right away. We need a little bit of explanation today, right? But Matthew knows his Old Testament. He knows the promise of Jeremiah that a king is coming. And he knows this king is going to be a righteous king. But he's not the only one who was familiar with Jeremiah. He's not the only one that was familiar with the story of Rachel. So were the Magi. So were the Magi. With that, let's turn to Matthew now. Now let's go to the next 600 years. Let's turn to Matthew. The Israelites had been in exile for this whole time, pretty much. I mean, they had some come back, but it was kind of a fledgling effort. The Magi, they came looking for the one who was to be born king of the Jews. They go to Herod, we're looking for the one that was born king of the Jews. And then once they found him, finally, we're told that they bowed down before him and they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Remember, they were leery of Herod, so the Magi, they snuck out of town. Soon after they left, Mary and Joseph sneak out of town. Herod doesn't know it. I'm going to read it again. I know we read it already. But when Herod realized this, he had been outwitted by the Magi. He was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Can you imagine the grief? Can you imagine the anger? Can you imagine the pain of those mothers as Herod's soldiers burst into their home, ripped their small child out of their hands and killed them right before them, right before their very eyes? I mean, can you imagine how they felt? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus Jesus have been sent away to a far-off land, while others are killed. And Matthew says, you know what? It's Rama all over again. It's Rama all over again. And he says, so what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled once again. A voice is heard in Rama. A voice is heard in Bethlehem. Weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You know what? For the shepherds and for the Magi, Christmas was clearly a time of celebration. It was. But not for the mothers, not for the mothers of these babies and for their families. They refused to be comforted because their children were no more. I mean, can you imagine that kind of pain? I think it's possible that some of you can. You know what, for many of you, the holiday season is a difficult and a painful time. I mean, it certainly has been for many people in my circle this year. Like the shepherds and like the Magi, most people are celebrating. But I know that some of you are suffering. Some of you are lonely. And some of you are grieving. And you find it very, very difficult to be joyful this time of year. And I just want to say this. God cares about your pain. God cares about your suffering. And He cares about your sorrow. And here is how I know. You ever watch the History Channel or Discovery Channel this time of year? If you do, I'm sure it's on some other channels. They put these historical, biblical history shows on, and they go back and they try to do all the archaeological evidence and go through everything. Well, this time of year, like in Easter, they do Easter stuff, but this time of year, there's several shows. If you probably turn the TV on this afternoon, it'll probably be on. And once you hear this, I'll encourage you to watch it. But they always come out with the conclusion that this event didn't happen, this massacre didn't happen. Because they say there's no historical evidence of this event. They say this did not happen. They say this is something that Matthew made up. And you know what? They are right about the first part. There is no historical evidence of this event outside of Scripture. There is no historical evidence of this apart from God's Word. But not because it didn't happen. Here's the reason why there's no historical evidence for it when you watch these shows. I encourage you to watch them. But here's the reason there's no historical evidence for it. It's because Herod was such a brutal and cruel dictator that this event was a relatively insignificant thing. This was nothing compared to the cruelty that Herod carried out amongst the people. This was a very minor event in comparison to his cruelty. Another reason is that Bethlehem was simply an insignificant place. No one cared outside of these grieving mothers and these families. Nobody was going to build a memorial over this event. And nobody would have bothered to write it down for future generations. But God did. You see, isn't it just like God? He acknowledges. He recognizes. He remembers. He is the one who dignifies those who everybody else overlooks. You see, He cares about their pain. And for those of you who are hurting, those who are suffering, for those of you who are lonely, for those of you who think that no one cares. Let me say this. God does. And He cares. Here's how else I know. The baby that most of us are celebrating this time of year came into a fallen and suffering world. Now, He doesn't necessarily take suffering away, but He does bear, it with us. And He does share in our suffering. As I said, Herod was an evil man. And we have just seen just a very small part of what he was capable of. But behind Herod was an even greater evil. Behind Herod was an even greater evil that was capable of far worse. And that is Satan himself. And although Jesus escaped the evil that was inflicted by Herod at this time, we know that he will, when the time is right, submit himself to something far worse and far more sinister in the future. We know that he will submit himself to that not on our behalf. Voluntarily. He doesn't have to, but he does so on our behalf. And Matthew, he knows the story of Rachel. He sees how Jeremiah uses it. Now he uses it. In Matthew, he wants us to see the connection between Rachel's sorrow. He wants us to see the connection between these women's sorrow and our own sorrow. But like Jeremiah, Matthew wants us to see that there's far more behind this than just death and sorrow. He wants us to see that there's more going on here than just sorrow and suffering. You see, Matthew also wants to see us the connection between Rachel's hope. He wants us to see the connection between the hope of these women. He wants us to see that that is our hope as well. You see, God has come to turn our mourning into gladness, into comfort, and into joy. God hears our cries, and He says to us, weep no more. Because the time has come, and God has made a new covenant. He has made a new covenant, which is built upon the other covenants, and He has done this with the house of Israel and for the house of Judah. He's done it for them. And He has done it for you and for me. And reflecting on Jeremiah 33, is the day has come, is what Matthew's saying. By referring to this prophecy, he's saying the day has arrived. The Lord has fulfilled His promise. God has made a righteous branch out from David's line. The earth has received her king, the one who has done what is just and what is right in the land. You see, Matthew wants us to know that it is this baby that comes to redeem us. He wants us to know that we now live in safety because of the Lord, our righteousness. He wants us to understand that He has created a righteousness on our behalf. That He has come to do what is right, to rule us, to oversee us, to care for us, and to rule with justice and mercy. And that is the hope that we have this holiday season. So God says to you, like He says to Rachel, weep no more. Let's pray. Jesus, we have been trying to prepare our hearts for the the event that we celebrate this week, the coming of our Savior, the one who is righteous, the one who is just, the one who will rule with all authority. Lord, we praise you for this gift. We praise you for the promises that we see in the Old Testament that have been brought to life for us in the New. We thank you for the promise of restoration. We thank you for the promise to love us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the promise to provide for us, as you have through this little baby who will one day grow up and die on the cross for us, who will suffer on our behalf, so that we don't have to leave any longer. Amen. Go in peace. My prayer is that you would enjoy this holiday season as you contemplate the prophecies, the promises that have been given. I hope that your experience with this is much richer and much deeper than what you knew before you came today. There's a desire that you would go in peace and serve the Lord. Amen.